Who is Jesus? This is the most important question every human being needs to answer in their lifetime. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He's a figure you can't ignore. No other human being who has ever lived in all of history has ever had such a profound and enduring impact on humanity's morals, beliefs, and cultures than Jesus has. No one comes even close. Though born in a little obscure town of Bethlehem, Jesus' life and teachings have influenced billions upon billions of people across all continents for centuries. His teachings on love, compassion, forgiveness, and humility have shaped the ethical and moral frameworks of diverse cultures worldwide. His emphasis on the inherent worth and value of every individual has inspired countless social and humanitarian movements throughout history. His life, manifesting the grand themes of sacrifice, redemption, and resurrection, have profoundly influenced art and literature and music and philosophy all the world over. The community that he created, the church, has played a crucial role in shaping the foundations, particularly of Western civilization as we know it today, and continues to shape societies and nations around the globe. This man named Jesus is so significant that the entire timeline of our world literally pivots upon the moment of his arrival. Everything in history is defined by whether it was something that came before the coming of Jesus or something that happened after the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the figure you cannot ignore. So then, who is Jesus? It's the most important question every human being needs to answer in their lifetime. This very question is the question we ask every individual who's interested in joining our church. If you've gone through that membership process, you know. If someone was to walk up to you and to say, "Hey, who is Jesus?" what answer would you give? Who is Jesus? It's a question I don't think that we're asking or answering enough. In 2022, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway conducted a state of theology survey among U.S. evangelicals. Defining what evangelical means, just so you know it, these are individuals who strongly agree with the following four statements. One, that the Bible is the highest authority of what I believe. Two, it is very important for me to personally encourage non-Christians to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Three, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty for my sins. And four, only those who trust in Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. In other words, Lifeway and Ligonier Ministry surveyed those that you and I could label generally as Bible-believing, evangelistic, believers in Christ alone, who are at the same time affiliated with a church that affirms those same truths. That's how they defined evangelical. And what the State of Theology survey discovered 2 years ago is that when U.S. evangelicals are asked, "Who is Jesus?" over 43% answer that he was a great teacher, but that he is not God. In fact, the number of evangelicals who deny Jesus' divinity jumped by over 13% in just 2 years. It is estimated that in little over 5 years, perhaps nearly half of all people who would identify themselves as evangelicals according to that criteria I just went through in the United States will deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. That should shock and astonish us. issues that have been clarified from the pages of Scripture ever since the early church are suddenly obscured in the hearts and minds of many people who are attending evangelical churches. And what we're seeing in our culture today is that when people are not informed by Scripture's teachings on who Jesus is, society will rush in to answer that question for them. You don't have to look any further than last year's Super Bowl campaign, He Gets Us, where Jesus was portrayed as having more in common with the woman who is getting an abortion than with those Christians who were protesting the abortion. And perhaps closer to home, think about other forms of multimedia that are rushing in to address this question in America today of who is Jesus. 20 years ago, it was the Passion of the Christ. 10 years ago, it was the Bible miniseries. And currently, it is The Chosen. And I don't have any comments on the wealth or value of any of those things. I just want to make one statement from this. I found it fascinating as I studied this over the last week that with each of these major productions that have happened over the last 20 years, the stated emphasis for each and every one of them, from the producers and the directors when approaching the person of Christ, repeatedly was a concern to emphasize Jesus' humanity. I think that's fascinating. First, I think it's fascinating because I think it shows where is the average evangelical getting their conception of Christ. It's not from the Scriptures. It's from what they're turning on their televisions. So that's one thing on the side. But what's also fascinating is that over the last 20 years, our culture has been inundated with a continual emphasis from the media on Jesus' humanity to the result that nearly 50% of evangelicals believe that Jesus was only a man. Well, thank you, Hollywood, but you can please stop now, because people aren't having a problem in our culture today of seeing Jesus' humanity. They're having a problem seeing Jesus' divinity. And that's kind of the whole point when you think about it. Listen, for people to get saved, they need to confess that Jesus is more than just a man who gets us. For people to get saved, they must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They must believe in their heart that Jesus is the Lord and has been risen from the dead. They must believe that He is Yahweh, God of the Old Testament. He gets us is not enough. And what we're seeing in our culture today and in our churches today is that if the answer to the question, who is Jesus, is not regularly and consistently answered by the Scriptures, it will be answered by society, and it will be answered poorly. And so I wanted to share all of that with you today as your pastor, because I'm concerned that one of the major dangers of our day is losing Christ in Christianity, as crazy as that might sound. In our post-Christian society, everybody's heard about Jesus, but nobody knows who He is. And so, in light of this void, people are creating numerous false Christs in their own images to support their own preferences. So if you were a bystander just listening to what's being said nowadays, you would conclude that Jesus somehow simultaneously agrees with everything going on in our society and therefore really stands for nothing. Because we're letting the answer to that question, who is Jesus, be shaped more by our society's media and messaging than by Scriptures. And I'm concerned we're in danger of losing Christ and Christianity altogether. That is no light thing, brothers and sisters. If we lose Christ, we lose everything. He's the head. He's the vine. He's the way, the truth, the life. He is eternal life. Without Christ, Christianity is nothing. It becomes rigid and lifeless, like I saw in the cathedrals of Europe this spring. It's just a grand mausoleum that's filled with dead men's bones. Christ is our life. So brothers and sisters, we must hold fast to Him. We must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must know who Jesus is. For this is eternal life, Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We must know who Jesus is. And this is why we're going to begin a brand new study in our church today from the Gospel of Luke. A study that will be crafted and focused on fully answering from the pages of Scripture this most important question of who is Jesus? And this next major study continues the reason and logic, by the way, I want you to know that we've been following in our church ever since the beginning of my pastorate, which is going back to the basics. We've seen through Colossians and 1 Peter at great length that we are to follow Christ above all as elect exiles. But who is this Christ that we are to follow? And why does He demand my allegiance? Who is Jesus? We're going to answer this question from the Gospel of Luke and come to discover through the testimonies of numerous firsthand eyewitnesses that Jesus is not just a mere man who gets us. He is the saving sovereign of all. And I can't wait to begin the study. And so, befitting the grand nature of this book of Luke, we likewise have before us today in Luke 1, 1 through 4, a grand introduction to this book to look at as well. What we're going to find out in this introduction, in which the author lays out for us, he gives us a step-by-step overview of the sources for his unique gospel, the author of this unique gospel, the nature of this unique gospel, and the purpose for this unique gospel. That'll be our outline for this morning: the sources, author, nature, and purpose of this gospel of Luke. And so with that in mind, if you would please stand with me out of reverence for the word of God this morning as I read our passage in God's word this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Our author Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words to us today. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of God who teaches us His statutes in answer to our ways. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity we have this morning to open up your word. And as we open up your word to come to this gospel of Luke, Father, I thank you for the unique nature of this gospel. Father, I thank you for how it is a gospel custom fitted for the questions of our current time and culture. And so, Father, I pray that you would show us from this letter the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might have confidence in the truths that we have been taught, so that we would know that what we are doing in our Christian lives are not because we're a part of some man-made religion, but everything traces itself right back to Jesus, who He is, what He has done, what He has taught. May we hold fast, Father, as a church in our day to Him who is our head, so that through Him we might grow thereby for His honor and glory in this world. Father, we live in the midst of a world that is ignorant regarding who Jesus is. So, Father, help us to proclaim His glory by knowing it for ourselves. And I pray that this journey that we go on would not only be for our benefit, but that you would use even your people to draw more and more people to submission beneath the feet of the saving sovereign. And we know that this is only done by your Spirit through your word. So, Father, be at work today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, before we begin, I just want to take a few minutes as a faith family to appreciate the lofty nature of the literary work that is set before us. See, this gospel is, just from a literary perspective, a history up there with the ancient Greek and Latin classics, and we see that in reflected in this opening paragraph. The author's contemporaries, Herodotus, Thucydides, Polybius, Josephus, they all begin their classic histories written around this same time with one grand introductory sentence that is written in classical High Greek. This gospel before us today likewise follows suit. Whether it's reflected in your English translation or not, Luke 1:1-4 is one vast flowing introductory sentence that is written in the highest level of Greek. This structure shows us that our author is someone who is likely highly educated and who viewed this work as deserving a place among the most treasured classics of history. Through this introduction, the author is claiming that this gospel is a serious literary and historical work, one that demands the attention of even the most sophisticated and educated of readers. Through this grand introduction, the author is claiming a place for Christianity among the ancient classics and among the most reliable of histories ever written. This is important for us to note, because when modern critics refuse to treat this Gospel of Luke as a serious historical record, they are ignoring the very nature of this book and the very claims made by the author. No matter what lip service they might give, they are not treating this classic with the same impartiality as they do the other historians. If you consider Herodotus, Thucydides, Polybius, and Josephus as serious historians of their day, then you'd better do the same with Luke, because even by secular standards, he has far more credibility. Here we learn an important lesson, that when people do not listen to Luke's gospel, it is not because they have a problem with its credibility. It's because they have a problem with its conclusions. They do not want to accept where the evidence leads, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Sovereign of all, and the Savior of mankind. However, despite their unbelief, the credible scholarly nature of this gospel shines on, and it declares a firm and reliable historical account concerning the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And like all good historians, the author begins his gospel account by declaring up front his sources. So first, we see in verses 1 through 2 the sources for this gospel. Our author writes in verse 1 and 2, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us," and then he says, "it seemed good to me to write an orderly account." So in one grand sweeping sentence, an introduction, our author lays out for us here the sources for his coming historical account that he's about to write. He's clarifying for us, hey, listen, I am not the sole source for what I'm writing down at all. No, this record that I'm writing down does not come from my own musings or imaginations. I've got sources for everything that's recorded here. And he describes his sources in two primary ways. First, he wants us to know that he has numerous sources. That's in verse 1. He says in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." So here the author is clarifying, I have more than just a few sources to support what I'm saying here in my gospel. I have many sources. You say, well, how come he had access to so many sources? It's because many people, he says, have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. In other words, lots of people are talking about what I've written down here. And that makes a lot of sense, by the way. I mean, let's be honest. If you were to meet Jesus on the way to the grocery store, if you were to sit under one of his sermons, if you had seen him crucified on Golgotha, if you had seen him walking around after being risen from the dead, man, it would change your life. It would be the most significant event that you've ever experienced. It would be the climax of them all. And so what would you do after experiencing Jesus in that way? Well, you'd want to remember everything that you'd experienced, and you would want to tell everybody about it, wouldn't you? Right? Hey, kids, remember the day when Jesus came to town? Yeah, Dad, you told it us like 1,000 times, right? Right? You'd be telling everybody about it because it was the climax of your life. You had never experienced anything like him before. Now imagine that happening 1,000 times over with all the people that Jesus had ever met. Imagine all of the stories that would have been circulating at that time when this gospel is written. Luke had a vast supply of sources to draw from which, after careful examination, he could organize them into an orderly account. So you sit there and say, okay, so Luke had a lot of sources, but what were the quality of those sources, right, that Luke had to draw from? Were they any good? And the answer is they were the best type of sources, as we'll see next. Because you see, Luke not only mentions that he had numerous sources, he also tells us that he had eyewitness sources. He says, just as those who from the beginning were what? Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Now notice the sources that Luke had here were primarily eyewitnesses of those events. Luke had firsthand, primary eyewitness testimony for everything that he records. That makes Luke a far more credible and reliable historian than any of the other ancient historians. Herodotus, Thucydides, Polybius, Josephus, they were often hundreds and sometimes even thousands of years removed from the events that they were describing. But Luke writes his gospel around 60 to 61 AD. That's less than 30 years after the events described in this book. That's like me telling you what the 1990s were like. I can tell you what they were like because I literally lived them, okay? That is exactly what's happening. You're probably some of you are thinking, wow, you're really young, and others are thinking, wow, you're really old. That's funny. But anyway, but that's exactly the way it is with Luke's gospel. The eyewitnesses, when he writes this, were still alive. They were still telling their stories. They were still witnessing. They were still sharing the message, the word at this point, about Jesus of Nazareth and all of the experiences that they had with him. This is not Luke making up some fable. This is him gathering his sources, his eyewitness sources. And so Luke wants us to know these sources that I've investigated closely are the best. They are firsthand eyewitness accounts. And the cream of the crop eyewitnesses as well when you consider where Luke would have been and who he might have been talking to when he gathered these accounts. For example, just think about it for a moment. Luke was a companion to Paul, as we'll see in a moment. John Mark, who wrote the second gospel, was also a companion to Paul. So I'm sure that they discussed many times throughout their travels the deeds and the teachings of Jesus. And so also for 2 years, Paul was imprisoned near Jerusalem in Caesarea, as recorded in Acts 23 through 27. And doubtless during those 2 years, Luke, being Paul's companion, would have likely traveled the short distance to nearby Jerusalem church in order to worship and to fellowship. And there at the Jerusalem church, Luke would have interacted with many notable individuals. First, he would have met Matthew, who is the writer and eyewitness of much of the first gospel. Second, he would have met Mary, the mother of Jesus, and would have heard the story of Christ's birth directly from her. Likely, that's probably why Luke has details in his gospel that the other writers don't, like Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. How would Luke know that unless Mary communicated it? He likely talked to Mary herself. And not only that, but at Jerusalem and throughout his other journeys, Luke would have met most of the other apostles as well as numerous other disciples that followed Jesus, as well as the 120 that were in the upper room at the day of Pentecost, the women who came to the tomb, the people who saw Jesus heal, or the people that were taught by him, or that Jesus worked miracles through, he would have met all of these people. And you see evidence, by the way, in Luke's account of these firsthand eyewitnesses and the research that he did through the many accounts that are uniquely contained in his gospel, which closely follow the experiences of personal eyewitness individuals. For example, Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist and everything that they were thinking and feeling at that moment. Or the account of the shepherds who go and investigate Jesus' birth. Or Simeon and Anna that discover Jesus when he comes to the temple. Or Mary and Joseph trying to find Jesus when he went to the temple as a young child. Or Zacchaeus that was struggling to see the Lord. Or the two disciples that met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Right? And on, all these different accounts that reflect personal eyewitness testimonies. And Luke is saying here, I have all of these numerous firsthand eyewitness accounts, these countless contemporary and primary sources that I'm drawing from. That's astonishing to think about. No other historian in the ancient world comes close to this. Even by today's secular standards, Luke is one of, if not the most credible account of Jesus' life that could possibly exist. And so if Jesus is the figure that you can't ignore, I would contend the Gospel of Luke is the record of Jesus that you can't disregard. In coming to the answer of who is Jesus, you have to take seriously the organized record of Luke's numerous firsthand eyewitness accounts, because these, he claims, are the sources of his gospel. Next, let's consider briefly the author of this gospel. Our author writes, "It seemed good to me also." The only place that you'll ever find the author of this gospel mentioned in this letter is right here in verse 3 when he says, "It seemed good to me." And so if we're ever going to consider in this study who wrote this letter, now's the time to do it, because the author doesn't refer to himself anywhere else. Now, because of this, critics have often tried to say that Luke didn't write this gospel. And here's why. This is the basic gist. In Luke 21, this is at least the biggest argument I keep on seeing flow out. Jesus gives vivid descriptions in Luke 21 of the fall of Jerusalem, descriptions that are so precise that critics say that they could only have been written after the fall of Jerusalem, after 70 AD. In other words, Luke couldn't have written in 60 to 61 AD an accurate account of what Jesus said, because there's no way Jesus could prophesy the future fall of Jerusalem with that much accuracy. So Luke or someone else must have had it written after. But did you catch that? The reasoning behind that later date. The root of their contention is unbelief. Jesus couldn't prophesy to that level of detail. And so because of their unbelief, they reject the early authorship of Luke. And that's important to remember when you're dealing with educated critics. Though they may wrap it up in big words and scholastic arguments and fill tomes of books with their reasonings, what you're really dealing with and what you really need to address is their hidden assumptions that arise from a heart of unbelief. That is often what you're dealing with. But nevertheless, let's be clear, it's not without any reason that this is called and has always been called the Gospel according to Luke. And that's because it's always been clearly and rightly attributed to Luke both by external and internal evidences. So first, in terms of external evidence, testament for Luke's authorship in the early church was both immediate and unanimous. Immediate and unanimous. For example, the oldest Greek manuscript that we found of this gospel, which was duplicated less than 100 years after the original, has written across the top, "The Gospel according to Luke." And even the heretic, Marcion, in 135 AD, acknowledged that Luke was the author of this gospel. That, when he got so many other things wrong, he got this one right. And this was only 70 years after the gospel was written. And so this letter was immediately and unanimously viewed as the gospel according to Luke, and there were no serious dissenting views throughout church history until the 19th century, when again, doubters arose within the church and in their so-called search for the historic Jesus couldn't believe that Jesus could actually know the future. And so this letter has always been clearly credited to Luke, the companion of Paul. External evidence shows this. And then second, internal evidence also supports Luke's authorship as well. First, the author has to be highly educated to write in the level of Greek that we see in this gospel and in its opening introduction. Luke matches that qualification. He was highly educated. He's called in Colossians 4:14, Paul's beloved physician. Second, the author was likely to be a Gentile also because, one, he uniquely emphasizes Christ's ministry to non-Jewish people. Two, he often swaps out Aramaic words with Greek ones. And then third, he includes more of Jesus' teachings on salvation for the Gentiles than any of the other gospel writers. Well, Luke is also likely a Gentile, being clearly set apart from Paul's Jewish ministry partners if you look at Colossians 4:10-14. And then third reason, internal evidence of why this was probably written by Luke, is the author of this gospel had to be a companion of Paul's because he's also the author of Acts, the author who begins to include himself in Paul's travels starting in Acts chapter 16. When he no longer writes, as he does for most of the book of Acts, Paul went to such and such a place. All of a sudden, Acts 16, he starts saying, and we went to such and such a place, right? So he was a companion of Paul after Acts 16. Well, guess what? After Acts 16, Paul suddenly starts mentioning Luke as his companion in his post-Acts 16 letters. He's mentioned in Colossians 4:14, Philemon 24, and 2 Timothy 4:11. And also in Acts 24-5, nearly all of Paul's other companions are listed, with the exception of Luke, who simply includes himself by saying, we, that is the unnamed but present author of Acts. And if Luke's the author of Acts, then he's the author of Luke as well. And so the evidence supports, and has always supported strongly, Luke's authorship. The only reason why there's ever been any doubt is because, again, people's unbelief concerning the conclusions of this letter. I refuse to acknowledge the author's claims that Jesus is able to tell the future. Therefore, despite all evidence, this cannot be a credible historic document. This cannot be an accurate account of Jesus. This cannot be written by Luke, because I hate the conclusions he comes to. They're driven by unbelief. But listen, the evidence still stands. The sources for this unique gospel are numerous and firsthand. The author of this gospel is Luke, who is humbly hiding behind this glorious record of his Savior. He is decreasing that Christ might increase. The sources, the author. Next, let's briefly consider the nature of this unique gospel. That's at the end part of verse 3, where Luke says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus." Luke is saying here, listen, I have done a thorough investigation. I have followed all of these things, he says, all of these eyewitness testimonies, all of these accounts. I've followed them closely and thoroughly for some time now. And you can tell this when you read his gospel. Over half of Luke's material is unique to his gospel, gleaned no doubt from this close examination of his sources. Not just anything made it into his gospel, only the most rigorously investigated and validated of accounts. I think it's ironic that so many critics are launching their own investigations nowadays into discovering the historic Jesus 2,000 years after he lived, and yet they'll completely ignore this investigation into the historic Jesus that was performed less than 30 years after he lived. If you're looking for a carefully examined, reliable, firsthand investigation into the historic Jesus from those who were actually there and saw him, then here it is for you in the Gospel of Luke. Luke tells us, I have all these excellent primary sources, and after investigating all of these accounts closely and thoroughly, I've put them in order, he says, into an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. That is what this gospel is. It is an orderly account. It's the first half of a two-part volume that's designed to lay out a thoroughly researched account on what God is accomplishing through believers in Jesus Christ. That's what Luke is. It is the first half of a two-part volume designed to lay out a thoroughly researched, orderly account of what God is accomplishing through believers, or among believers through Jesus Christ. And so as we go through this gospel, it's going to be helpful to know that this book is laid out logically. I don't say chronologically, even though broadly and generally it is. However, on occasion, I need to make this statement up front. Luke will slide in another event or miracle or teaching that develops logically the doctrine that's being presented. So, for example, Luke wants us to know the theological significance of what's being communicated. And so it's almost as if Luke is saying, when you read his gospel, okay, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and just so you don't miss the point, here's this other account that makes it very clear, right? This is why it's significant. And so, though generally chronological, Luke will occasionally group relevant accounts together to highlight their theological significance. And I'm so excited because you know what that means? That means that in coming weeks and months as a church, we get to walk with Jesus through this study. We get to see what he saw when he saw it, hear what he heard when he heard it, hear what he taught when he taught it, see what he does when he does it, and yet have it, all of it explained. All of it explained. We get to be a part of this journey because we are a part of it. And so that's the nature of this gospel. It is a carefully researched, orderly, and inspired account of what God is doing in this world by Jesus Christ. Because remember, even though this is a scholarly, educated, researched, historic work by Luke, he was still under the same process that every other biblical writer was under when they wrote down Scripture. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, and that would include even carefully researched scholarly documents like the Gospel of Luke and Acts, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Though Luke was the tool, it was God's inerrant truth. It was God's eternal message. It was God's divine words that we're recording. As 2 Peter 1:21 says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Luke was a historian. We need to recognize that. He was a very good, diligent, and faithful historian, but that did not negate the work of the Holy Spirit as he was writing it. The Holy Spirit took all of that research, all of those records, all of that man, and enabled him to say exactly what God wanted him to say in exactly the way God wanted it said without any mistakes or errors. This is a divinely inerrant, theologically ordered, inspired work. And so why did the Holy Spirit inspire this work? That brings us at last to the purpose of this gospel. To the purpose of this gospel. He wanted to write this orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This is the substance of what Luke is saying in this introduction. It is the purpose for which he is writing. Luke says, I have all these excellent primary sources gathered, and after investigating them all closely and thoroughly for some time, I've put them into logical order, into a theologically orderly account. Why? So that you might have certainty concerning the validity of what you've been taught. Luke writes this monumental piece of salvation history primarily for one man. Most immediately, most excellent Theophilus, a title that was used of governors in Acts 23 through 26 that shows us that Theophilus was likely an influential Gentile of some kind. And Luke is wanting to impart, he says, certainty, to impart assurance to Theophilus regarding the things that he had been taught. This is why Luke develops and progresses this gospel account around doctrinal themes, is because he's wanting to confirm what Theophilus has been taught. And so what are the things that Theophilus had been taught? What are some of those doctrines and themes that Luke wants to bring out in his gospel? Well, we're going to see that Luke focuses on God's sovereignty quite a bit, showing how God's sovereign plan of salvation is being carried out through the life and work of Jesus Christ and his followers. Second, Luke communicates the certain truth that salvation is for all men everywhere, emphasizing how Jesus ministered to people across all social lines. Third, Luke wants to make sure that Theophilus had certainty about the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit shows up throughout Luke's gospel more than any other gospel. And on top of this, Luke also repeatedly returns to several overarching themes throughout his gospel, like justification, forgiveness, worship, ministry, prayer, the second coming, the end times. But ultimately, even though I just went through that, all that, ultimately, the preeminent teaching and doctrine that Luke wanted Theophilus and all of us to have absolute certainty about is the doctrine of Jesus, who Jesus is, and of his cross. This is, after all, a gospel account. Half of this book is a record of Christ traveling towards Jerusalem to accomplish his great work. And almost a fourth of this gospel is dedicated to Jesus being in Jerusalem towards the cross. Jesus was moving relentlessly towards the cross because, as Luke 19 says, which is the key verse, I would contend, of the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And that's what we're going to see in coming weeks and months. Every passage, every story, every teaching, every miracle is building up to the truth that Jesus is the saving sovereign of all. And all of this is done out of a concern for one man's soul. Here we see the heart of Luke, and in him, the heart of God himself. He writes this grand monumental piece of salvation history for one man, primarily one man. Luke goes through all of this effort, all of this research, all of this investigation, all of this organization, all of this time, because he was burdened for primarily one man, that he would become absolutely certain of this one grand preeminent truth. The same truth that Luke himself had become certain of. The truth of who Jesus is. That he is no mere man. He is the saving sovereign of all. And it is only by submitting to his sovereignty that you can enter into his saving power and plan. Jesus is no mere man. He's the saving sovereign of all. That's my heart as well, by the way. And that's my obligation as we go through this study together as a church. It's not to tell funny stories, though those do slip out occasionally. It's not to boost your ego or your feeling of self-worth. It's definitely not to put forward a Christ that will affirm your current opinions and preferences on life. In fact, I can almost certainly guarantee you, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, it will not. After all, as Acts 17 verse 6 says, when you follow Jesus as he truly is, he turns the whole world upside down. And that's what we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke. And so my burden as your pastor is not to entertain, boister, or affirm you. It is to bring all of us to the point of knowing Jesus as he truly is, according to the Scriptures, the saving sovereign of all. And so my prayer as your pastor is that as we go through this Gospel of Luke, all of us will come to hear and to know the truth. And that many of the individuals, now I'm building this off of 1 Peter and how 1 Peter ended, and that many of the individuals that God has given us a relationship with will also come to know and to believe and to hear the truth from the first-hand eyewitness testimonies of Scripture itself, that Jesus is more than just a man who gets us, but that he is the saving sovereign of all, and become the saving sovereign of them. May this be accomplished among us as we carefully and closely follow this orderly account from the Gospel of Luke, so that you and I might have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught, that Jesus Christ might be known in our day as he truly is. This is the word of God from Luke 1, 1 through 4, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience in the fervent care of one another until Christ, who is the saving sovereign of all, returns. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for how you worked upon our author Luke all those years ago to recognize his unique position to be able to record this gospel. Father, I thank you that he recorded this for our certainty. We thank you, Father, that you moved upon him to write these words and these truths so that we might have certainty and assurance concerning the things that we have been taught concerning who Jesus Christ really is and what he really taught, and that he doesn't fit into any of our current camps because he is the King of heaven and he is the saving sovereign of all. And Father, I pray that we would not, as a people in our day, try to make Christ align with our allegiances, but that we would abandon our allegiances to come in alignment with Christ. And I pray, Father, that as a result of us going through this gospel, Father, I pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted above all and that we would be taught more fully as your church how to follow him as elect exiles in our day as we hold fast to him who is our head and we receive in him the life and the power and the authority that only he can give. Father, help us to be followers of Jesus in our day and help us to know, truly know, who Jesus is. Father, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that is recognizing that they have had a warped view of Christ, I pray that they would talk to someone that they are here with and that they would have it told to them how Jesus is the Savior and sovereign of all. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.